We'll turn together next to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you're using one of the black Bibles, that's on page 960. Let's pray before we read. Father, we remain grateful for your word. As we sung and read a few minutes ago, it is pure. It is precious to us, far more precious than gold or silver. It is also trustworthy, Lord, which makes it so much even more precious that we can stand upon it knowing that we're hearing your very words. So, Lord, give us ears to hear then and hearts to believe and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gift, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in the building up of the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is the Word of God. 115 years ago, a sermon on 1 Corinthians 14 would have raised no eyebrows and not been controversial at all. But with the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement in 1904, the church has been since then divided, very divided on this issue. And now, around the world, the modern Pentecostal church is by far the largest and the fastest growing section of the Christian church in the world. And so we come this morning to a topic that might not have been, really wasn't controversial for most of the New Testament age of the church, but now is. And we need to understand it carefully. We also need to speak kindly. There's a time to blast the people with the truth, especially those who are outside the church. But we don't do that to people inside the church. And what we're going to be talking about today is sort of an intramural debate, and we're going to carry ourselves kindly, we trust, and with love for those we might disagree with. In the end, what we're going to be seeing in 1 Corinthians 14, in the end, this is worth addressing for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ, because this passage is important for us. It's not something we don't care about or want to cover over. It really calls us to a deep love for the Church of Jesus Christ and a desire to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. So before we dive into the passage, let's just remember a little bit about our context in 1 Corinthians. We want to remember, whenever we study a difficult passage, the near context and the far context. And the near context of 1 Corinthians 14 is chapter 13. You can save your applause for later. It's obvious, right? But it's actually not all that obvious, because a lot of times we just turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and just read it like it's all by itself. But it comes right after and really is part of chapter 13, where Paul has marshaled all of his literary abilities to call the church to sacrificial love for each other. And now he's going to bring that back home to the question they originally asked. And that's our far context, right? So the near context is this call to love, and Paul's going to give them instructions about speaking in tongues and prophesying in context of this call to love. The far context is remembering that Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians, is responding to them. Paul has received from them a delegation from Chloe's household. He's received letters from them asking very specific questions. And so when we go through 1 Corinthians, we might wonder, well, why is Paul talking about this or talking in this way? Well, specifically, he's addressing this question of speaking in tongues and prophesying because the church in Corinth had asked him about it. Right, it seems very likely, as we read between the lines just a little bit, that the church in Corinth had asked him to weigh in on a debate that they were having. This incredibly divisive church had found one more way to divide themselves by asking this question, arguing over which spiritual gift is best. Right? So everybody has a spiritual gift, we've seen that, and they want to know who's at the top. They wanted to answer who's better. And it seems like they were focusing mostly on these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues and prophesying. And so Paul has been dealing with this issue for 2.5 chapters now. He began way back in chapter 12 to say, before I answer your question, you have to understand spiritual gifts as a thing. And so we spent time talking about that. And then, before I answer your question, you need the right motivation. You need the right heart, which is chapter 13. It's all about love. Now that Paul has sort of given them the right framework and the right mindset, the right heart set, he's ready to answer the question. And that's what's here in chapter 14. Paul is going to answer the question, which is better, speaking in tongues or prophesying? A couple extra points before we dive into the passage. First of all, we are not going to answer all the questions you have about this passage. But tonight, during our adult class, we're going to take the entire adult class tonight to go back through this passage, to talk about other passages regarding speaking in tongues. If you have other questions, come back tonight, and we'll try to cover a lot more of things that we might not be able to cover this morning. Secondly, I just want to remind you that as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he is not writing a systematic theology. When Paul uses terms like speaking in tongues or prophesying, he's not using them in incredibly precise and technical ways. What he's doing is using them in the same way that the Corinthian church would have used them. And so I just give you that because it'll help you make sense of how it seems to bounce back and forth between. He seems to kind of talk about speaking in tongues in a couple different ways, and the same with prophesying. It's because he's using the terms broadly the same way that the church used them, not the way that modern theologians use them. So what we're going to do this morning is three very distinct things. The first thing I want to do is go right through this whole chapter with you, make sure that you understand Paul's argument. The second thing we're going to do is say a few, pull out from the passage a few things about speaking in tongues that I think are important for us to understand. And then finally, we'll get to the actual sermon where we'll pull out the principles of the passage that we really need to carry in our heart with us today. Right? So that's where we're going. The first thing we want to do is study together Paul's line of thought, his argument. So look with me at verses 1 to 5. In verses 1, Paul ties together chapter 13 with chapter 14. Pursue love and desire the spiritual gifts. It's fine to desire the spiritual gifts, but your pursuit, your energy, should be given to building up your heart in love for the church. But yes, it's fine to want spiritual gifts, right? And he goes on then, he says the word especially, which is really important. Desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So if there are these two groups in Corinth, one has the gift of speaking in tongues and one has the gift of prophesying, Paul immediately answers the question, which one is better? Well, prophesying is better. Desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. So that's in essence most of what the chapter is arguing for, that prophesying is better than speaking in tongues. Now, we need to understand his argument, and we need to understand what he means by prophesying and speaking in tongues, so let's go on. So he goes on in verses 2 to 5, and he gives the basic argument for why prophesying is better than speaking in tongues. The essence of his argument in verses 2 to 5 is that prophesying has greater effect for the good of the people of God. You should desire prophesying. You should value that gift higher because it has more effect for the people of God. The person who speaks in a tongue, he says, doesn't speak to men but to God. Why? Because no one else understands him. If somebody is speaking in a foreign language, nobody else can understand him unless they have a gift of interpretation, which we'll talk about in a minute, or unless they know that language. So speaking in tongues may look amazing, but it actually doesn't bring a lot of benefit to anybody who doesn't understand what's being said. On the other hand, prophesying, which is just speaking God's word to God's people, that's all that he means in chapter 14 by prophesying, speaking God's word to God's people, that benefits everybody, right? And that's the basic argument that Paul's going to use here throughout most of the passage, actually. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up. And you can imagine having that gift and how excited it would be to see the Spirit giving you an ability that nobody else had. But you wouldn't be benefiting that many people if they didn't know the language you were speaking. On the other hand, the one who prophesies is greater because he builds up the whole church. Right? And so what we're going to do here, and we'll come back to this principle in a little while, but here we find the first real principle of the passage, that whatever builds up the church is always better. Whatever builds up the people of God is always better, right? So whatever spiritual and emotional experience you want, that's up between you and God. But what you should really want is to do whatever builds up the church of Jesus Christ, because that's always the best thing you can be doing. So he goes on in verses 6 to 12. He takes the basic argument, repeats it, and gives some illustrations to go with it. Verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I also have one of these other things? Right? It's one thing to come speaking in tongues, which is miraculous and interesting, but it will not bring you any benefit unless I have also a revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. And we're not going to define each of those, but Paul is basically saying, if I don't have content, good content, to what I'm trying to say, then speaking in tongues has no benefit for you. And then he goes on and gives three illustrations of this. The first illustration is that of instruments. Right, so even lifeless instruments, he says, like a flute or a harp, if they don't give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And some of you parents understand the pain of this illustration. You have had children in your home learning instruments at some point. It's one thing, some instruments are easy to listen to when somebody's learning them. But my poor parents had to listen to me learn to play the trumpet. Right? And when you learn to play the trumpet, you have to learn the way to form your mouth, the way to blow into the trumpet, and you begin to make things that sort of sound sort of like music. And you begin to, you know, honk this horn a lot, and you run downstairs, you say, Mom, did you like the song I just played? And she'll say, well, I didn't realize you were playing a song. It didn't sound like one just yet. Right? And that's what Paul is talking about here. If you come speaking in tongues, but there's no one to interpret, and there's no actual information to process, it's like listening to a little kid try to play a trumpet, but there's not really a song there yet because it's still indistinct. He gives a second illustration. It seems related, but it is a different illustration of verse 8. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Now we're not talking about a song. We're talking about a bugle that alerts the soldiers it's time to get in formation and go to battle. Well, if that bugle isn't clear, and if everybody can't hear the same thing, then we're all in trouble. And that, so that's his second illustration, that just like that, if somebody comes speaking in tongues, but it's not clear what's being said, then none of us, not all of us can respond to God's working in the same way. And then he gives a third illustration, the illustration of foreign languages. Some of you have traveled, all of you have friends that speak different foreign languages, but perhaps you've met somebody in your life with whom you do not share a common language. Now, there's things you can do. You can point to things and things like that. But ultimately, when you're interacting with somebody who with whom you do not have a common language, you will remain a foreigner to them and they to you until you find some language that is common to you. You will always remain apart until you can find some way to communicate with each other. And so it is in the Church of Jesus Christ, that where speaking in tongues are there, if there's not understanding, if we're not sharing a common language, then we're foreigners to each other. That in that moment, we're distinct from each other. So that's the argument Paul is making. But if I don't know that meaning, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with you. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in the building up of the church. So they were talking a good game in Corinth. They said, we want to see the Spirit at work among us. Every Christian says that. We want the manifestations of the Spirit. And Paul says, good. Listen, if you want the manifestations of the Spirit, then you should want to be used the way the Spirit works, which is through the Word of God. All right? So let's go on to verse 13, and we'll figure out how could tongues ever be used if it's the case that prophecy is better than tongues, and why don't we just throw tongues out altogether? Paul's going to give you sort of the key to unlocking the gift of tongues in verses 13 to 19. That key is interpretation. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Speaking in tongues was the gift given by the Holy Spirit, that if you had it, you were able instantaneously to speak in another language you had never studied or learned. Right? And if you were able to do that, it would have been amazing. But Paul says here, look, if you have that gift, you should also pray that God enables you to even understand what you are saying or enables somebody else to interpret what you are saying. And he goes on to explain why we should want interpretation. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Right? If all I'm doing is saying sounds that I don't understand, then nothing beneficial is going on here. Right? Paul says, basically, there's the thinking and the feeling part of you. So here he's using mind and spirit, not in technical, theological ways, but simply to refer to the thinking and the feeling. We'll go here, the thinking and the feeling part of you. And he says, if you speak with the feeling part of you, but not the thinking part of you, it's of no benefit to you. You might get goosebumps and it might be exciting, but if no information is going into your brain, then it's not of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not how the Spirit works. And he gives the illustration, I think an illustration all of us would understand, of singing in verse 15. What should I do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I'll sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Right? There is an element, even here where we don't have any instruments and where our music tends to be fairly simple, it's even easy for us to be so wrapped up in the music part of what we're singing that, I mean, have you ever had the situation where you realize I've been singing this psalm for three stanzas and I don't remember a single thing I've said the last three stanzas. I've been working on singing the bass just right, and now I don't remember where I've been. Well, that's singing with your spirit. You're just focused on the music. You're just in the moment. Well, God says, let's sing in your spirit and in your mind. We do want the feeling part of us to be engaged in prayer. We also want the thinking part of us to be engaged in prayer. We want the feeling part to be engaged in singing and the thinking part to be engaged in singing as well. Right, so this is the illustration he gives of why we should want, if we are going to practice speaking in tongues, why we should want somebody to interpret or the ability to interpret myself. He gives another reason, another argument for this in verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone who's outside say amen or agree to what you are saying? You may be saying something really good, verse 17, but the other person is not being built up. If people don't understand what's being said, then nothing good ultimately is happening. Nobody's really being built up. So without interpretation, whether your own interpretation or somebody else who has the ability to understand, either by the Holy Spirit's power or by their own background where they came from, if there's not somebody else there to understand what you are saying, then keep quiet because nothing good is happening. Now, Paul says something interesting, really interesting in verses 18 and 19. He says, look, I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than any of you. Which is a remarkable thing for Paul to say. We don't have any other indication of Paul writing about this. We don't see it in Acts that Paul is speaking in tongues. But he says, I do this. So Paul obviously had this gift. We take him at his word here that he had this gift more than anybody else, which makes sense because Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles. It makes sense that God would give him this particular gift. He says, I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than any of you. Now, I think he says, I'm glad, not because he wins, but because it keeps everybody else in the same place. Like, you guys can argue amongst yourselves who has the greatest gift of speaking in tongues. I'm still going to win. Like, all the kids in the house can argue who's the tallest, but Dad's going to walk in the room and says, it doesn't matter. I'm still taller than all of you. Right? And so that's what Paul is doing here. I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than any of you, so no one can say I'm the greatest here, right? But what's more interesting is verse 19. Nevertheless, even though I have this gift in excess of all of you, I would rather speak 5 words in church that you can understand than 10,000 words in a language you don't know. That right there lays the axe at the root of the modern Pentecostal understanding of speaking in tongues. The desire to be fully understood and the desire to speak 10,000, or rather 5 words, I would rather say 5 words that you can understand than 10,000 that make you feel goosebumpy and make me look really good because I have a gift. I'd much rather you understand a simple message than see something amazing. And this matches what we see in the life of Jesus with his own miracles. People came to Jesus all the time wanting to do miracles. They wanted him to do miracles. And as often as not, he would say, I'm not going to show you anything. Because even if I showed you anything, it wouldn't change it. If you don't listen to my teaching, your heart's not going to change. And a miracle is not going to do anything for you. Miracles don't convert anybody. Speaking in tongues doesn't convert anybody. Right? It's the word of God being used through the preaching of the word and the sharing of the word by the saints that changes people's hearts. All right, so this is what Paul is doing in verses 13 to 19, telling us why interpretation is so important, but more, again, back to the main point that we should desire to speak the word of God rather than speaking in tongues if we had a choice. So Paul could stop there. He's given a very logical, practical argument so far. But in verse 20, he says, we're going to go deeper. Brothers, in your thinking, don't be infants. In other words, you are. Now, he's not saying something nice here. He's saying you are being very infantile in how you're thinking about this. Now that I've given you a practical, logical argument why prophesying is better than speaking in tongues, let me give you a biblical and theological argument. And that's what follows in the next section, where Paul he's not going to talk about which is better practically, but now let's think theologically, let's think deeply about this issue. And so in verse 21, he goes back to Isaiah. He says, in the law, and that law, the word law there just refers to the whole Old Testament in this way. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Paul quotes Isaiah and nods towards something that Moses indicated earlier on in Moses' ministry, predicting that God would raise up a people whose language Israel did not know. Right? That's what Isaiah is prophesying here. God says through Isaiah, I will raise up a people of strange tongues and the lips of foreigners, and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. I will speak to Israel, the word of God, by the lips of foreigners through a tongue they don't know, and even then they won't listen to me. This is a weird verse for Paul to quote. And at the first glance, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense of what he's arguing here. But in the end, it really does. It teaches us something very deep. As God predicted through Isaiah that he would raise up a people whose language Israel didn't know, and then that God would speak to Israel through people whose language they didn't know, what he's doing then is saying that tongues serve a couple functions. And one of them is a surprising thing. Tongues serve as a rebuke to the people of Israel. The gift of tongues, beginning on the day of Pentecost, carried through some part of the New Testament church, was a rebuke to the people of Israel. The good side of this is that the gift of tongues was a sign that Jesus was now available to all the nations. That now you can have Jesus in your own language, in other words. You don't have to become an Israelite. You don't have to learn Hebrew. You don't have to get circumcised. You just need Jesus. But that's the positive side of what the gift of tongues communicate, especially on the day of Pentecost. Everybody hears them speaking in their own language. This must be for me. Not only is the miracle interesting, but God is coming to me in my language, saying that I can come to him just as I am, only through Jesus Christ. But the second thing that the gift of tongues was indicating was that God was withdrawing the lampstand from Israel. That God was taking away his special presence among the people of Israel. And this was something that Jesus prophesied many times during his ministry. And the gift of tongues gives us that, was to be, I'm not sure if they understood it or not well, but it was a sign of God being withdrawing his grace and his gracious presence from Israel. And so this is why Paul would go on to say in verse 22, thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Tongues were designed to be a sign to unbelievers that the gospel is available to you now. Prophecy is a sign for believers. Those who believe the word of God can receive the word of God. But tongues were a sign that the gospel was going forth to all the world. Therefore, he says in verse 23, if the whole church comes together, everyone speaks in tongues, outsiders or unbelievers aren't going to understand what's going on. They're going to say that you're out of your minds. Right? So he's kind of giving us a balance there in verse 22. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. But even then, you still need to be speaking in intelligible words. Even then, people need to understand what is said. We want unbelievers, we want outsiders and unbelievers, when they come in, even if they're attracted by the use of tongues among us, he's saying we want them to hear the word of God. We want, if you get people to come in because you're speaking in their language, amazingly enough, and they come in, you still have to tell them the word of God. Because it's the word of God that changes hearts. It's not your ability to speak in tongues. It's only when people are confronted with the living word of God that they will fall on their face and confess their sins to God and be saved. So, this is all that Paul is wrapping up this argument, that Paul is simply saying prophesying is better than speaking in tongues. The ministry of the word is what God has intended for all of this age to be that which saves people. The ministry of speaking in tongues was an important and great blessing for the church for many years. And God used it as a sign for unbelievers to get them to the higher thing, which is hearing the word of God. Right? And so that's the greater thing. But let's keep going and try to wrap up this passage before we think a little more deeply about speaking in tongues. So Paul goes on. He's not done talking about worship, but he zooms the camera out just a little bit and says, let's talk about all of worship now. How are you to conduct yourselves in worship? If we read between the lines and we understand the church in Corinth a little bit, it's not hard for us to imagine that the church in Corinth was not only divisive, but incredibly unruly. Now, whatever was going on, we saw this with how they celebrated the Lord's Supper. It was wild. People were getting drunk at the Lord's table. It's even hard to imagine how that would happen. We also get the sense from this passage that there was great unruliness in the church. When they got together, the people talking over each other, people shouting over each other, people speaking in tongues at the same time, or people trying to give competing prophecies. And so Paul says, not only do you need to understand tongues and prophesying, you need to get your act in order. You need to get yourself in order. Right? Because God is a God of order. Now, okay, you're all very quiet. You're all very much in order right now. You're doing fine. But one of the reasons we try to keep things in order, now maybe we could use a little more, anyway, we won't get into it.
Amen.
Amen, okay. Maybe we could use a little more. But one of the reasons that the Reformed and Presbyterian churches have valued the simplicity of worship and guarding the order of worship carefully is because of this passage. Because if it was up to us, things would get wild. Things would get unruly. Because, yes, even you have that inside of you to make this unruly. If you felt the freedom to stand up whenever you wanted to and yell at me, some of you would have done it already this morning. Right? Or whatever. And that's the type of thing that's going on in Corinth. Right? So Paul says, let's talk about worship. When you come to worship, here's how you're going to conduct yourself. And he just gives them some very practical rules. If there's going to be people speaking in tongues, two or three, and then cut it off. Clearly indicating, by the way, that somebody had the authority there to cut it off, right? And if somebody's going to prophesy, make sure that somebody else isn't prophesying at the same time. Make sure that there's only a couple people. If somebody gets a revelation, make sure that you listen to what's being said and you guard it against what else we know from the Word of God. All right, so he's giving very practical and clear help for making sure that worship remains orderly, which then it gives us the argument in verse 33. Why should we care? Because God is a God of confusion and of peace. And then we come to verses 34 and 35, which is not controversial at all, but it is, right? So God says through Paul, I do not, the women should keep silent in the church. They are not permitted to speak. They should be in submission to their husbands. So sometimes this one verse, these two verses are lifted right out of this passage, presented all by themselves as proof that Paul, is a misogynistic pig, and that he hates women, and that he wants to keep women down. Right? Now, there's going to be something here that is offensive to the modern sensibilities, that we're not going to worry about offending people, but we do want to understand what's going on in this passage. In the context, what is Paul addressing? Paul is addressing a church that has been wild and unruly. And so here is likely what was happening. As they get together on Sundays, like they would have done in the synagogues, the men would have sat on one side and the women would have sat on the other side. And this church had heard from Paul this radically egalitarian gospel. They'd heard from Paul over and over again that at the foot of the cross, there is no male or female. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no young or old. That before Jesus, we're all the same. So they'd heard that, and they'd taken it to a conclusion that Paul had never intended, which was that there's no rules for anybody, and that there's that the order of the household and the order of families is thrown out the window as well. And so what Paul is doing here in verses 34 and 35 is he is defending himself against an over-application of the way he preached the gospel, right? He preached the gospel so that men and women are saved the same way, that we're all the same before the, but there's an over-application of that says, well now that must mean that my husband is not the head of my home. That must mean that I, as a woman, can stand up in church and yell at the preacher or the prophesier or whatever is going on, and that's what was going on in the Corinthian church. That you had, it wasn't just that you had people speaking in tongues and wildness. It's clear that you had women standing up and subverting their husband's authority, yelling at the preacher, yelling at each other, questioning each other, and in public undermining their husband's authority, making it look to everybody else like that guy is not the head of his home anymore. He's not in control there. That's what Paul is addressing. He is addressing this idea that because we're all the same before the cross, then we all can do the same things in church, and that there's no real rules for our household anymore. Paul says, no, the way God built the house still works. If there's anything that women desire to learn, let them ask their husbands. It's shameful for a woman to speak in church. But now, of course, what he can't be saying is that no woman is ever allowed to speak, because then you ladies wouldn't be allowed to sing. And he would also be contradicting himself what he mentioned back in chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, it was clear that there were some women who were called by God to pray and to prophesy in church. Now, it was so remarkable that Paul says, please put an extra sign of submission on your head, wear a covering, so that when you do that, it's clear you're still submitting to your husband. So he can't be saying that it's never allowed, but what he's saying is, generally speaking, this shouldn't be happening. Wherever you go, husbands and wives, you still are a family, and the order of your family is still important. Whether you're in private or in public, the husband is still the head of his home, and it should look like that when you are in worship. It should look like that in how you conduct yourself. That's what Paul is arguing for the men to be the leaders of their home and the women to be submissive, not only in the home, but in public worship as well. So it's not a demeaning of women. It is Paul saying the order God built into the family stands, and we should be careful not to undermine it in any way, especially publicly. Finally, Paul says in verses 36 to 40, here's the basis of what I'm saying. Paul argues in verses 36 to 40 his own authority. And Paul doesn't often do this, but when he does it, it's sort of a way that he just finishes the argument and cuts off debate. Right? This is a dad at home saying, because I'm the dad and I said so. Which, by the way, is a good argument. It is. When a dad says, I'm the dad or I'm the mom and I said so, then kids have to, like, the argument, the discussion time is done at that point. And so what Paul says at the end of this chapter is, I'm the apostle here. And if anybody disagrees with what I've said, they're disagreeing with God. Well, okay, well, we're done. That's how he wraps up his argument. It's very strong, and what he wants to do is cut off debate and not let the church in Corinth continue to roil itself in debate on and on and on. So, you didn't think we could do it, but we went through the whole chapter. Now let's talk about speaking in tongues. There's a few things that I think are important for us to understand. We will discuss these more tonight. Number one, speaking in tongues is a genuine gift to be celebrated. Because of what's gone on in the world in the last century and change, we in the Reformed Church tend to have a very negative view of speaking in tongues. We tend to think down on it and not appreciate what it was. It was amazing. It was a genuine gift, and we should look at it and be amazed at what the Holy Spirit did in the early church. Number two, we need to understand what we're talking about. What is the essence of speaking in tongues? The essence of speaking in tongues is the miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language, a human foreign language, without prior training. That is what speaking in tongues was in Acts. It's what it remains in Acts chapter 14. It is the amazing God-given ability to speak in another language without prior training, and all the while giving credence and power to the gospel. God, throughout time, has established his word with signs and wonders. Whenever God brings his word in a new and powerful way, prophets are also given the ability to do miracles. Right? And this is a pattern we see over and over. In a time of revelation, it's also always a time of miracles. And the miracles are never saving anybody, but they're giving credence to the word of God with signs and wonders. And that's the essence of speaking in tongues. Thirdly, as we saw in this passage, speaking in tongues was a sign for unbelievers, though obviously encouraging and exciting for the church as well. If we were to think more deeply about it, we would go back to the beginning of time when humankind spoke one language. And then when God, as an act of judgment against them, divided them at the Tower of Babel and said, you're never going to get back together in this age. You're going to have all these different languages so that you can't become fully powerful in your wickedness. But then Jesus came. And the book of Revelation tells us that there's only going to be one language. We're all going to speak the same thing in heaven. So right now what we're in is the age of Babel's undoing. And that's what speaking in tongues, it's a sign of what's to come. It's a sign that in Jesus we are being reunified as a human race. It's also a sign of the Gentiles being included into a covenant that only formerly usually included the Jewish people. Fourthly, the gift of speaking in tongues is sort of an overlap. If we think about it like circles, we might think of speaking in tongues over here and prophecy over here. But the way it worked in the early church is that those two things often overlapped some. And that those who had the gift of speaking in tongues sometimes also had the gift of prophesying. And that sometimes speaking in tongues was prophesying if they were relating a revelation they had received from God. And so just keep that in mind as we read. That helps us make sense of 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues and prophecy can and did overlap sometimes. Finally, as we look at scriptures and we look at the book of Acts, we can make this argument well. That the gift of tongues operated on the frontiers of the gospel, and that it was destined, always destined to pass away. The gift of tongues was operating on the frontiers of the gospel. Where do we see it in the book of Acts? We see it on the day of Pentecost when the gospel is breaking out into the whole Jewish and all the Jewish people and even other people. Where else do we see it? We see it in Cornelius' house. Which is the momentous occasion when the gospel first came fully to the Gentiles as their own gospel and not a Jewish gospel. And so the gift of tongues was given to mark that occasion, right? We see it in Corinth, this city which is really very much on the frontier of the gospel, so that they would have an ability by speaking in tongues, to get people to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that tongues were always destined to pass away. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God, though he spoke in former times by the words of prophets, has now spoken, past tense, fully fulfilled, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We do not need speaking in tongues anymore because the gospel has gone out to the whole world. We don't need it because God is not doing new revelation now, because the Bible is fully complete. That doesn't demean it, but it does mean that what God had given to the church has already been fulfilled in our midst. So that brings us to the final point this morning, which is we need to believe and practice the big ideas. Maybe it feels like, based on what I've argued, that this passage just doesn't matter to us at all, but I think it really, really does. Three principles for us to take with us this week. Number one, love the church and desire to build her up. Love the church and desire to build her up. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 says, pursue love. And again, verse 12, verse 26, throughout this passage, Paul says, the goodness of your spiritual gift can be marked by whether or not it builds up the people of God. And so one of the great challenges to us in this passage is the great challenge that was given to the Corinthians. You may want a spiritual gift. You may want to be thought of as amazing or do something that gives you goosebumps. But are you genuinely being driven by a love for the church of Jesus Christ? Do you love the gates of Zion more than anything else? Do you love the people of God, recognizing that they are your eternal family, both locally and worldwide? Do you love the church? Are you motivated by love for the church? Because if you're not, then whatever gifts you exercise are going to be worthless, or perhaps less than, and that's the argument of chapter 13. Whatever gift you exercise, if it doesn't come from love, it's going to be worthless. So love the church of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that in you, pray for it. Pray that God would help you to love the church more, because it's easy to be frustrated with the church. It's easy to look down on the church and to see her faults. It's not easy to see her glory and her hope. If what you do doesn't benefit the church, it is not a manifestation of the Spirit, no matter how amazing it is. So ask God to give you love for the church and a desire to build her up. Secondly, we need to understand and practice the importance of the mind. In Christian discipleship, your mind is as important as your spirit. Your thinking is as important as your feeling. And just like modern people, we are tempted often to skip the thinking part and go right to the feeling part. We want the emotional experience without the mental hurdles we sometimes have to do to understand the Word of God. We need to understand the importance of the mind, both as we think about our own discipleship and as we seek to help other people. We need to avoid the trap of seeking the purely emotional spiritual experience. How many times people use that word spiritual now to describe something that is devoid of thinking, that is devoid of information? I had a very spiritual experience. And what they mean is they were overwhelmed by something. And they got their goosebumps, or they got excited, or they felt something, but they can't even describe it to you. That's not necessarily bad, but it isn't spiritual. Spiritual means of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit works in somebody, he works through their mind to get to their heart. And so when we want to minister to somebody else or see our own discipleship increased, we begin with the mind. If you want to do spiritual good in other people's lives, you have to start with their mind. And that means, just one more kind of further application of it, if you want to help other people, learn the Word of God. Learn the Word of God. It's one thing to learn, and we were talking about with friends recently about, I used to play in bands, I used to play worship bands, and I knew, and could probably still do it if I had, you know, an amp that went loud enough, I knew how to manipulate emotions in a group like this. It is not hard to manipulate the emotions of a group of people, but that doesn't mean they leave any different than when they came. It is much harder to learn the Word of God and tell it to people with love and boldness. That's how people change. So understand the importance of the mind and minister to people through their mind, through the Word of God. Finally, value the order God has designed. Value the order God has designed. God has designed our worship services to be places of order that reflect his order. Not necessarily a military precision. And it's not that it's wrong when babies cry. And it's not that type of thing. But God has designed order in the church. He's given different people places and things to do, and we need to value that order. Secondly, God has designed order in your family. And as much as you might want to, you can't undo that order. Husbands, you're still the head of your home. Wives, you're still called to submit to your husbands. You have no right or ability to undo that. And you shouldn't want to, because God's plan for bringing order to the church or bringing order to your family is a good plan that reflects his goodness and his plan for the world. So, we've done three very different things this morning. We tried to cover the passage, just understand what Paul's arguing, try to understand a little bit more about speaking in tongues, and then bring home these three lessons to ourselves. And this is where I want to leave us. You need to pray, we ought to pray that God would help us to love the church, to value the mind, and to value the order that he has given to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray for that together. Lord, we are glad for the Apostle Paul bringing to us light and help in an area that is often filled with questions and difficulties. Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us, that you would continue to send the Spirit, your Spirit, to move powerfully among us. Lord, we know that we don't need miracles because we need your Word, that miracles don't save people, but your Word does. So Lord, make us Word people. Make us Bible people who know the Bible, who love it and can communicate it to others. Because, Lord, that if we understand what Paul is saying, and if we're right understanding it, then that's what's going to change people, is your word being spoken by your people, and the power of the Holy Spirit will accompany it, and people will change. Lord, that's what we want to see. We want to see it in our own lives, in the lives of each other, our children, and the outsiders who come to worship with us. So bless us in that way. We pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, we're going to sing together Psalm 51, selection D. We almost always sing Psalm 51 as a song of repentance. It's one of the songs that David, it's the song he composed to help him repent from his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. But I want to sing it because of the end of Psalm 51, selection D. After David repents and helps us to repent of our own sin, here's the point. After he repents, here's his desire. Prosper Zion in your grace. Build Jerusalem's walls in place. Then will sacrifices right, offerings burnt bring you delight. In other words, David says, God, forgive me. Do all this stuff for me. And then my heart's desire is going to be for your people. And then David had it right. His heart's desire wasn't just that he would be okay and not punished, but he longed for the church and the people of God to be built up by the Spirit of God. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and Ben will pick that up, and we'll sing together Psalm 51, Selection D.